Well, in recent years, there has been a growing anti-Christian sentiment in the United Kingdom. The Christian Institute, Christian Concern, Alliance Defending Freedom regularly report now of believers who are being discriminated against, losing their jobs, getting arrested and having opportunity taken away from them simply because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look around our society, as we look around our community, it's pretty clear that the tide seems to be going out in relation to Christian thought and Christian behaviour. We are living in a culture now that is very much post-Christian in the way it behaves and the way it acts. And as a result, as people move away from their Christian mooring, we will find that opposition and persecution towards Christians will increase. I truly believe that unless the Lord sovereignly and supernaturally moves in this land, the days ahead for us will be hard and challenging times. But as we approach days of trouble, as we consider the darkness that is building up and heading towards us, a question we must ask is this: how do we respond? How do we respond to all that is happening? How do we respond when we get the latest news from the Christian Institute saying a Christian doctor has been struck off because he won't bow to the idols of the state today? How do we respond to the troubles? Well, what's easy for us to do, and I've seen this happen many times, is that when we see hardship coming our way, when we see persecution and opposition moving towards us, that we as Christians sit back and say, Lord, I've had enough. Please take me home. It's time for you to remove me from the hardship. And I've heard Christians pray that prayer in prayer meetings. Lord, you know the darkness. Lord, you know the hardship. You know the opposition. Would you take me home now, please? And that's a very natural prayer for us to pray, because none of us want to go through hardship. We don't want to face trials and persecutions and tribulations. The problem is, such prayers don't seem to have a basis in Scripture. As we come to the Word of God, we don't see in the Bible a promise of escape from trials. We don't see God come along and say, right, everything's going to be hard and challenging for you, but be of good cheer, you're not going to suffer. We don't see that. No, what we see is the Lord Jesus telling us, be of good cheer, because you're going to have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. We do see the Apostle Paul tell us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There is no escape from trials offered for the believer. We see that throughout the Bible. Christians will suffer tribulation. Christians will suffer persecution. People will speak all manner of evil against you. They will accuse you falsely of many things, and there's no get out of hardship free card. You have to endure. And as we approach our passage this morning, as we come to this wonderful segment of the Scripture, I want you to notice that we can actually learn from our brethren who have endured hardship. We can look back to the Thessalonian church and we can see how they were advised to endure the suffering and the hardship that they went through. You see, these believers, our brothers and sisters that we are reading about in this book, suffered greatly because they loved the Lord Jesus. On one hand, the church here in our passage, they suffered persecution from the Gentiles. They suffered persecution from the Romans because they refused to bow to the state. They refused to bow to the idols of their day. They got persecuted by that camp. But then they also got persecuted by the Jews because they would dare declare that Jesus is the Messiah. They were a church hard pressed on each side. They suffered greatly. If any church had a right to pray, Lord, it's time for me to go home, let me get out of here, it would have been them. But notice what Paul says to them. The Apostle Paul writes to a church that is suffering. He writes to a church in turmoil, and he writes to comfort them. He writes to bring comfort, but as he does so, he also brings a warning to the persecutors. He brings a warning to those who don't know Jesus. Paul says to the church here that they will not escape trials. He doesn't say, congratulations, only a few more years and you're gone. He doesn't say that. No, he says, you will suffer, but look forward. Look to the future. Look forward to the day when the judge of all the earth will return and do what is right. Look forward to the day when Christ comes again, because on that day, he will bring vengeance upon all those who don't know him. See, Paul tells the church, there's no escape. You're going to suffer, but fix your eyes ahead. Jesus is coming. And from our passage this morning, I want us to bring out 3 points for our consideration. Firstly, I want us to consider the certainty of the return of Jesus. Second, I want us to consider the certainty of judgment. And third, I want us to consider the certainty of peace. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking at the certainty of the return of Jesus. And we'll see that in verse 7b. Now, I do have to say that when we think about the second coming of Jesus, when we consider the return of Christ, it's very easy for us to get bogged down in all the different end time systems and views. There are many views on what's going to happen in the end. There's charts and videos and teachings and books galore that all try to explain what's going to happen at the end of time. And sadly what happened is when people see all this excess, when they see all these different teachings and opinions on the return of Christ, people get bogged down, so they decide to avoid the subject completely. They don't think about the second coming of Jesus. And that's even common amongst preachers. Many preachers do not like to talk about the second coming of Jesus, not because they don't believe in it, but simply because they know that after they preach on it, very likely someone from the congregation, and hopefully no one here, but very likely someone from the congregation will come out, pull out a chart, and say, hey, I found this secret verse that no one's seen in 2,000 years of church history that tells me all the timings and details of when Jesus is going to come back. And that can be very off-putting. And we end up focusing on the speculation. We end up focusing on the opinions and the thoughts that we miss the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now this morning, if you're expecting me to dive into all the different millennial views and to teach a particular end time understanding, you're going to be very disappointed. I'm not here this morning to enter into the debate on premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. I'm not going to talk about developments in Israel and what signs they may or may not be. And the reason I'm not doing that is because Paul doesn't do that in our passage. The passage we have before us, we don't see Paul comforting the church with all the minute details surrounding the return of Jesus. Rather, what we see is this. Paul simply declares the great fact that Jesus is coming again. He doesn't focus on what all the symbols of Revelation may mean. No, he focuses the church that is suffering, a church that is going through hardship. He focuses their eyes upon Jesus and says, Jesus is the one you need to look at. Jesus is coming again. You see, the focus of the church in the midst of hardship is to be focused upon Jesus and Jesus alone. When we consider the second coming of Jesus, we need to realize it's his second coming. It's all about him. It's all about his majesty and his greatness. Therefore, we must focus on him alone. The focus is upon our Savior. It's not upon Antichrist. It's not upon tribulation. It's not upon trumpets or bowls or wrath or Israel. The focus is to be upon Jesus. And that's what Paul does for the church here in our passage. Paul says you're suffering. You're going through hardship. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's coming again. You're suffering for your faith. You're being mocked. You're being ridiculed. Some of you are being persecuted to the point of death. And Paul says, look forward as the Lord is coming, he will right the wrongs. But today, this teaching on the second coming has sadly fallen by the wayside. I've chatted with preachers who said they just don't want to deal with this topic because of the excesses that people bring into it. And I think that's a great loss to the church. When we don't think about the second coming of Christ, we're actually robbing ourselves of a great blessing. You see, the second coming of Christ is a promise of Scripture. It is the blessed hope. It is the reminder to us that no matter what we're facing, no matter how hard our life may be, Jesus, our King, is coming again. And when we forget that, we're robbed of that blessing. But when we forget that Jesus is coming again, we end up focusing on all the troubles, on all the darkness, on all the trials. And we get bogged down in that. And we become depressed and worn down and ineffective in our service for the Master. But if we would look up and see that our redemption draws near, if we would look up to the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus, we would find that as a church we're comforted, we're encouraged, and we're strengthened. There's a great blessing for us as a church to consider the second coming of Christ. But not only is there a blessing for us as believers to consider the second coming of Christ, I truly believe there's a blessing for our society as well. You see, when the church forgets about Jesus coming again, when we lose focus on the coming King, when we forget that the judge of all judges is going to come again and judge righteously, we don't actually proclaim that message to the world. And as a result, the world begins to live and act as if there is no judge. When we as a church forget that one day Jesus will return and call us to give an account for everything we've done, when we don't remember that message ourselves and we don't proclaim that message, the world says, I can do what I please. Because who's going to judge the living and the dead? And the world begins to act and live as if there is no judge and there's no consequence for their actions. They do what's right in their own eyes because no one has told them that the judge is coming. Yet what does Paul say in our passage? Paul says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. For the Apostle Paul, the second coming of Jesus is not a subject he avoids. And we know there was speculation in the early church surrounding the coming of Christ. We know that. We see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. But Paul doesn't avoid it. He proclaims the coming of Jesus to comfort the church, but also to warn the world, to warn the unbeliever. You see, the Bible says here that Jesus will be revealed. Now, the Greek word used here actually carries a meaning that says that something which has been long hidden, something which has been secret, will be unveiled and it will be shown. And Paul is saying that there's coming a time when Jesus will be unveiled and shown. And the church will see him. And the church will rejoice in him. But he also says that when Jesus is unveiled, when he is revealed from heaven, the world will see Jesus as well. For the believer, when we see Jesus, it will be a day of great rejoicing. We will see our King. But for the unbeliever, it won't be rejoicing. It'll be turmoil. It'll be trouble as their judgment begins. And this is the truth of Scripture. Jesus is coming again. He's going to be revealed. Every eye is going to see him, believer and unbeliever. The Lord Jesus will return. But do we really believe this? I'm not asking, do you theologically accept this truth? Yes, Jesus is coming again. Tick. But do we live and believe and act that we truly believe that Jesus is coming again? Are our lives impacted by this truth? Or do we live and behave in such a way as as if we don't believe his coming again. See, each and every day we actually move closer to the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. We are closer to this event than we ever have been in history. We are closer now to Jesus coming again than we were when the sermon started. Time is all moving towards his coming again. Many years ago, when I was at Bible college, I was discussing the second coming with a friend of mine who was a fellow student. Now, this student did not like the second coming. He believed in it, but he hated all the debate and the theology around it, so he just didn't want to deal with it. And one day, in complete and total frustration, my friend said to me, "We are not one day closer to Jesus coming again than we were 1,000 years ago. And as he said that, you could almost see the light turn on. Of course we're not one day closer. We're 1,000 years closer. But that's often how we can act. We almost forget that he's coming again, but each minute we live is bringing us 1 minute closer to this grand end when Christ will return. Each day we live brings us a day closer to the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Do we look forward to that day? Do we long for that day? Do we desire that time when Christ will come again? Now I can tell you that if you start saying, "I'm looking forward to Jesus coming again," the world will mock you. The world will mock you for saying Jesus is coming again. They don't like it. They don't believe it. But that shouldn't surprise us. But because for them, Jesus is still hidden. He hasn't been revealed to them. He's a mystery to them. So they mock and they scoff. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 4 says this: "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" The scoffers come along and say, "Jesus is coming back. Come on, where is he? When's he coming? Oh, he's not coming, is he?" They mock. They ridicule. But one day they'll be put to open shame for their mockery. But as I thought about this, I thought, the world mocks Jesus, and the reason they mock Jesus is because, well, Christ lived, died, and ascended to heaven so long ago, and here we are, and Jesus still hasn't returned. They mock and they say, "Well, nothing's changed. Nothing's happening." But then I realized that we as Christians can actually do that as well. We start to not necessarily mock and scoff the idea, but we begin to start wondering, it's been a long time. 2,000 years. Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us so that we can go be with him. He promises to come again, but that was 2,000 years ago. Is he really going to return? And sadly, what happens when that occurs, Christians then become this depressed mess. They start to become very cynical towards the world. Well, if Jesus would just come back, he'd sort all this out. But what we need to realize is this: the delay in Christ coming again is actually an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. Why do I say that? Well, listen to 2 Peter 3, 9-10. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is because God in his grace is still saving people. If Jesus had returned 200 years ago, none of you would be saved. If Jesus returned 20 years ago, how many of you would be saved? The reason Jesus hasn't returned is because there are still people that the Lord is saving. The full number of God's elect has not yet been gathered. There are people whom the Lord has predestined unto salvation who are yet to be saved. These people may not even be born yet, but the Lord knows who they are, as he has called them from before the foundation of the world. Christ will return when the full number of that great multitude that no man can number comes into the kingdom. Christ is not slack in his promise. The return of Jesus is certain. The delay is an act of grace. But what we know with certainty is this: we're getting closer. We're getting closer to that day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And we should long for that day. Well, secondly, I want you to notice the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment, and that's found in verse 8 to 9. Not so long ago, I read a report, it was a depressing report, I must admit, of a church that had planted, a church that said, we're going to have church like something new, something wonderful, something that's never been done before. We are going to be a different kind of church. Now, normally when someone advertises their church that way, you know they're going to do what's been tried and failed many times over. Or they're going to try and do something that is full of heresy and false doctrine. And this is what that church did. This church said, we're going to do something new, we're going to do something wonderful, it's never been done before. What we've done is we've gone through the Bible, we've found all the positive verses, all the positive messages, and that's what we're going to teach. But we've taken all the negative, all the verses about judgment and wrath and hell, and we're putting them to the side. Basically what they did is they edited the Bible. They said, we're only going to focus on the positive, we're not going to focus on the negative of judgment and wrath. They didn't believe in the certainty of judgment. But that church is only doing what the world wants it to do. The world hates the idea of judgment. People don't like to hear that they will be judged for what they are doing wrong. Just last week, I did an open-air meeting in Portsmouth. And in Portsmouth, as I was preaching, this older lady stopped and she heckled. Now, normally, older ladies don't heckle in the open air. They're much more polite and reserved and lovely. We like older ladies. They're nice. But she let me have it. She began to heckle me and yeah, how do you know it's true? When I die, it's the end of life. And I engaged her. And as we went back and forth and spoke about it, her big issue was judgment. She did not like the idea of judgment. And I said to her, I know why you don't like that idea. She goes, why is that? And I said, because you love darkness, you hate the light. And the moment you come to God, you know that you must give an account to him. And you don't like that idea. And this older lady, who used language that would have made a sailor blush, said, you're right. She didn't like the idea of judgment. The world hates it. But there's a certainty in the scripture of judgment. There's a promise of judgment. And Paul, which is really interesting here, Paul, when dealing with a church that's suffering, a church that's facing hardship, the way he comforts them is by saying, Jesus is coming again, and all those who are persecuting you, all those who don't know God and obey not the gospel, God's going to get them. And that's how Paul comforts the church. He says to the church, Jesus is coming again, and he is going to judge your persecutors. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That the way in which God comforts the believer in the midst of hardship is the promise of judgment. Now we can hear that and go, that sounds a bit harsh. It sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? You know, someone hates me because I'm a Christian and God says, hey, I've got their number. I'm going to sort them out. Vengeance is coming upon them. That sounds a bit judgmental and harsh. But it's not. It's just. It's righteous. It's holy. I mean, we can understand it to a certain point because in our society, if someone harms us, if someone commits a crime against us, we look to the magistrate, we look to the judges, and we go, they're going to get you for what you've done. And that comforts us that the criminal will be dealt with. And it's the same with God. God says to a church that is suffering, a church that's being persecuted, is that vengeance is mine. Jesus will return. And Jesus will be the judge that judges rightly. But before we look at this certainty of judgment and the why God will judge, I want you to see that this kind of judgment, please understand this, this kind of judgment, this vengeance that God takes upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel, this vengeance that God pours out upon the persecutors is the kind of judgment that's reserved for God alone. Paul doesn't say, right, you're suffering, Jesus is going to come back, and until then, take out your persecutors. He doesn't say that. No, he says, God's got this. God has got this. The Lord Jesus will deal with this. This kind of vengeance, this kind of judgment is reserved for God alone. It's easy for us to want to run to this kind of judgment ourselves when someone harms us. We want to get our pound of flesh. We want to bring about vengeance because we have suffered. But that's not our job. We're to sit back and say, Lord, you know. You know. Vengeance is God's domain. It isn't ours. We can't avenge ourselves because we will never be able to do it totally or with the right motives. But God in his holiness will take vengeance. And he'll do it rightly. And he'll do it justly. Which is why Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, to give vengeance means to give full punishment. It flows from a heart of pure justice. All the wrongs will be addressed. All the suffering that has been inflicted will be dealt with. God will judge rightly, and there will be no escape. There's a certainty to it. But who are those who will be judged, and why will they be judged? Look again at our passage. Taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are those who will be judged and why will they be judged? Well, the people who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. They're the ones who will be judged. There'll be judgment for all those who say, I don't know him. And there'll be judgment for all those who refuse to obey the good news. But think about it for a moment. Who doesn't know God? Who doesn't know God? Well, Psalm 19 verse 1 and Romans 1:18-21 tells us that every single person knows about God's existence. So it's not talking about those who are ignorant because there is no ignorant person. Everyone knows God is there. Everyone can see the creation that testifies of the Creator. Atheism is a learned behavior. It's not naturally occurring. Everyone knows that God is there, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the judgment here is not for a person who says, well, I never knew. No, everyone knows God is there. The judgment here is for those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The people who are going to be judged at the return of the Lord Jesus are those who know that God exists, which is everyone, but they refuse to know him. They know his existence, but they refuse to know him as God. And the reason they refuse to know him as God is because they will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only way someone can know God is through the good news of Jesus. It is through Christ himself. In John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is found in knowing God, and that life comes through God the Son, the Lord Jesus. If we want to know God, we must obey the gospel. And that good news is this, Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone. You see, the people that Paul is referencing here are those who don't know God because they have rejected Christ. They refuse to repent and believe. You see, those who were persecuting the church, those who raged against the church in the first century, all claimed to know God. Every single one of them claimed to know God, but they didn't. The Gentile persecutors, they claimed to know God through their idols and ceremonies. The Jews claimed to know God through their law-keeping and their heritage. But what both groups were missing was this: Jesus. Both groups refused to obey the gospel. They didn't have Jesus, therefore they didn't know God. And Paul says they're the ones who will be judged, people who know that God is there but will not obey the gospel of Christ. That's what it was for the church back in the first century. The Thessalonian believers would have understood instantly what Paul was saying here. He's going to judge all those who are religious or spiritual and outwork themselves by saying they know God but don't accept Jesus. But what about our day and age? Let's bring it into our culture, our context. Well, many of those who oppose Christianity today claim to know God. Many of them claim to know God. Not all of them. You have atheist persecutors, especially in communist countries. They say there is no God. They know he's there. They're just really suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But most persecution that we will face, even in this land, are from people who will sit back and say, oh, I'm spiritual. I'm agnostic. I'm sure God's out there somewhere. I'm a religious person. I have my own spiritual beliefs. You'll even find persecution comes from those who say, well, I'm a Christian. But they're not. And the reason they're not is because they don't know God, because they refuse to obey the gospel of Christ. If they obeyed the gospel of Christ, they wouldn't be persecuting the church. They'd love the church. That's a sign that we're being saved. We love the brethren. But people say, I know God. But they don't. Paul says judgment is coming. But let me personalize it even further for a moment. Let's just move it from the first century. Let's move it from the big picture of persecution of people who don't know God and obey not the gospel in general. Let me personalize it for you. What about you? Do you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know God? Have you heard the good news that even though your sin has made you worthy of death and judgment, Jesus in love has died for sinners and risen again? Have you heard and believed the good news that says you cannot earn your way to heaven, you cannot merit it through being good or religious, rather salvation is freely given through the Lord Jesus to all who repent and believe? Do you know God through the Lord Jesus? Have you obeyed the gospel? To obey the gospel means you turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. To obey the gospel means you obey that call to repent. In John chapter 6, verse 40, we are told that it's the will of God, the desire of God, that people believe and trust in Jesus. To obey the gospel means you trust in the Savior. And if you do that, if you obey the gospel, repent, and have faith in Jesus, you will know God. But if you don't do that, if you refuse to do that, then you have the certainty of judgment. Your fate is described here in our passage as you would be one who does not know God and has not obeyed the gospel of Christ. And sadly, there are many people in churches who go to church regularly, week in, week out, who do not know God. Even in good Baptist and evangelical churches, there are many who take the seat week in, week out, stand to sing the hymns, close their eyes in prayer, put out a hearty amen at the end of the prayer, who don't know God. They've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. They go through the motions of religious worship. They go through the motions of tradition. They attend church because that's what they're supposed to do. But they personally haven't seen the enormity of their own sin. They've never realised that they as an individual are a hell-deserving sinner. That they have never seen the depth of their depravity nor the greatness of the love and the mercy of God shown in the gospel. There are many people who attend church today throughout this nation just like that. But what about you? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you repented and trusted in Jesus alone for salvation? I'm not asking about your religious pedigree, nor what role you have in the church. I'm asking, do you know God? Have your sins been forgiven? Well, our passage warns us what will happen if you don't know God and obey not the gospel. It says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is an eternal hell. It's not annihilation where you just disappear and you don't realize you're being judged. No, it's everlasting ruination. It will be judgment and wrath and hell forever. You'll be cut off from the presence of the Lord. You'll be cut off from the source of love, joy and peace. You will have nothing but chaos and pain and suffering forever. I know this isn't a popular doctrine. It's what the Word of God teaches. There's a certainty to judgment. There's a certainty to Jesus coming again. It's a certainty to judgment. And that's what Paul says to the church. You're suffering. You're facing hardship. You're facing trials. Jesus is coming again. And on that day, he will judge all those who don't know God and obey not the gospel. Which then creates the question for the church, but what about us? Jesus is coming again. Yes. He's going to judge those who harm us. Thank you, Lord. Finally, you're going to vindicate your truth. But what about us on that day? What about us? What about the believer? Which leads us to our final point, the certainty of peace. The certainty of peace. Verse 10. You see, right now, throughout the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. They're in this real time. They understand persecution. They understand pain. They understand turmoil. They're looking forward to Jesus coming again. They're looking forward to their persecutors being dealt with. They are longing for the day when Jesus comes to right the wrong. But what will happen to them? What would happen to us? If Jesus was to return right now, what would happen to the believer? What certainty is there for us? Well, Paul in his writing says, you can be certain that Jesus is coming. You can be certain that he will judge the wrong. He'll judge evildoers. And you can be certain of a future peace for all Christians. You see, our text tells us when Christ returns, the Christian, those who do know God, those who have obeyed the gospel, well, they're not going to face judgment. We don't see that in our passage. What we see in our passage is those who don't know the gospel will be judged. The Christian will not be judged for their sin at the return of Christ. And I want to make that crystal clear. And I want to stress that because I have heard a pastor once declare that Christians will be judged one day in heaven for all the sins they've committed, and they'll be punished in heaven for the crimes they've committed since becoming a Christian. We don't see that here. We don't see that in the Bible. What we see in the scripture is this. Jesus paid it all. And that at the return of Christ, the believer does not have to live in fear and say, right, I'm now going to be judged for what I've done wrong. No, because if you're a true Christian, all your sin, past sin, present sin, and future sin, has been already laid upon Jesus. He's paid for it all. He propitiated, he satisfied the fullness of the wrath of sin that should have fallen upon you. And now in him, you're righteous. So when Jesus returns, we don't have the expectation of being judged for our sin. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says Jesus is judged on behalf of sinners. He's paid the penalty for his people. There's no more wrath. There's no more judgment appointed for the people of God. Rather, when Jesus comes again, he says, We will worship him. We will adore him. We will have peace. That's a wonderful comfort to the church. There'd be no comfort if Paul said, all right, church, Jesus is coming again. Your persecutor is going to get it in the net. Oh, by the way, Jesus is going to judge you too. That's not comforting. Now what we see is Paul says, Jesus is coming. Your persecutors will be judged. They will be judged rightly. And you, you're going to worship the one who has returned. You're going to adore him. You're going to love him. You're going to glorify him. And you will have peace. There's a contrast being drawn here in the text between the unbeliever, those who don't know God, and the believer, those who do know God. Jesus will give the believer peace. Or as verse 7 puts it, rest. It's a wonderful statement. He will give us rest. Now the Greek for the word rest here says that when Jesus comes back, we will have the concept of relaxation, loosening, easing, freedom, refreshment, and restoration. We get all that and more when Jesus returns. When Christ returns, it's the end of all our woes. When Jesus comes back, there won't be anyone left to stand against us. When Jesus returns to his church, rest. Peace. And this rest is not something we bring about by ourselves. It's a gift from Jesus. We'll look at him and say, you've done it all. You've done it all. And that's why Paul says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. What about us when Jesus comes back? We won't be judged for our sin because Jesus has been judged for us already. We'll glorify him. We'll admire him. We'll have worship. We'll have peace. We'll have rest. We'll have joy. We'll have an end of all our suffering at last. Not because of us and what we have done, but because the conquering Christ has made all his enemies his footstool. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after dealing with the future resurrection of God's people, Paul says to the church that we are to comfort one another with these words. There is a comfort by looking forward to this day. There is a comfort in looking forward to Jesus coming again. There is a hope for a future found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We are to look forward to the return of our Saviour. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I know that as the darkness increases, as hardship rises, it's easy for us to focus on those who oppose us, to focus on those who oppose and hate the truth, to focus upon all the evil, but our focus isn't to be upon them. Instead, we are to focus and look forward to the day when Jesus returns. A day that is now closer than it ever has been before. We are to look forward to that day when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with thee. Brothers and sisters, look forward to this day. Look forward to this day when Jesus returns. Don't get bogged down with all the charts and speculation concerning his return. Just look at him. Just look at him. We don't have to know all the finer details. We just have to know he's coming. I don't know what hardships you're facing. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what trials currently befall you, nor what your future holds. I don't even know that for myself. But I do know that through it all, you and I, the church as a whole, have to look up and look out towards Jesus, to focus on that time when he returns. When he will right the wrong, he will judge the wicked and give the people rest. Well, as we close, we should comfort one another with this thought. But I do have to ask one more question as we finish. Are you ready for this return of Jesus? Are you ready for his second coming? If Christ returned right now, if we never got to the final hymn, Christ returned right now, would you be ready for him? Can you say, oh yes, I'm ready. I'm ready. I will have eternal peace and rest because I know my Savior and my Savior knows me. I'm certain of the hope. Or would you say, I'm not ready. If Jesus came back now, I'd be the one described in this passage. I'd face judgment. Are you ready? If you say, I'm not ready, well, then today know this, the Savior calls upon you. He extends his hand of grace and love to you right now and says you can be completely forgiven. You can know God if you would obey the gospel, if you'd repent and trust in Jesus. And then you could say, I have the certainty of peace. The day is closer than ever before. Jesus is coming again. And for that we should worship him, honour him, and long for that day when our judge returns to right all the wrongs and we have rest.